to start this morning. That gentleman that you're looking at is a man named Richard Davis. Dr. Davis, it's a PhD, he's not a medical doctor. Dr. Davis is the CEO of a place called Kilberry Leadership Advisors. It's a firm of a management psychologist, and what they do is they provide executive assistance and development services to many of North America's most prominent leaders. He's the author of this book, The Intangibles of Leadership. Dr. Davis wrote an article that appeared in November 7th, 2014, issue of Harvard Business Review. The article that he wrote is an article that was called Tactics for Asking Good Follow-Up Questions. Now, in his article, he suggested this: whether you are looking to hire someone, decide whether to trust someone, or enter a business partnership, the better you are at judging people, the better off you'll be. Unfortunately, most people are just plain bad at reading others. But the key to understanding people lies in the follow-up question. In my experience conducting interview-based assessments for the last 12 years, so he's got some experience, there are two major reasons people don't ask good or any follow-up questions. First, many interviewers aren't actually paying close enough attention to ask detailed follow-up questions. And I think that the delegation of priests and Levites who had been sent out from Jerusalem to find out just who John the Baptizer was falls into that category. In John 1:19 through 22, which is the first part of this section, the second major section in my outline of the Gospel of John, I've called this section the public presentation of Jesus Christ. In verses 19 through about 27, we find a group, a delegation of priests, Levites, asking John questions and John answering the questions that these men ask. And so those verses 19 and all the way through 36 make up the first segment of this public presentation, and in it we are looking at the testimony of John the Baptizer. And as previously noted, the testimony of John the Baptizer, it doesn't begin with testimony about Jesus, but whether his testimony, that he starts off giving testimony concerning himself. Again, I don't think it's because that was his desire, his wish, really what he wanted to do. It certainly wasn't what he was sent by God to do, but he was put into a box, more or less. He was almost forced to start with testimony concerning himself because of the questions that were presented to him. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews, and we understand that at this point to mean the religious, civil leaders, governmental leaders, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, who at this point I think are neutral toward the person of Jesus Christ, neutral toward the person of John, more or less, not really knowing what was going on. But when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, when John answers this question, his answer gives rise to a second question. And then his answer to the second question led to the asking of a third question. And the answer to the third question resulted in yet another question. And those three questions and answers are recorded in verses 19 through 23, which we have pretty much completed. The first question, "Who art thou?" He confessed, denied not, emphatically confessed, "I am not the Christ." The delegation followed with this follow-up question. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elisha?" He answered, "I am not." And then they had yet another follow-up question, "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So we've been through all of that section of verses in detail. And then when we come to verse 22, "Then they said unto him, Who art thou? What sayest thou of thyself?" Yet another question, John's answer. John proclaims what he is. He proclaims at verse 23 what he is, which we completed last Sunday. He said, "I am the voice." That's what I am. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. And we examined four details last Sunday plus of that statement. We pointed out to start with that in his answer, John places all of the emphasis. He throws the spotlight. He makes the major emphasis his work, not his person. That's what he sets at the forefront. It's not who I am, it's what I am doing. And he places a stress on the work, and we saw that last Sunday through the way the Greek text is given to us. His work was to proclaim a message as a herald. And the emphasis of the importance of understanding that he was to do this as a herald, as we pointed out last Sunday, that meant that someone who had greater authority, a higher position than John the Baptizer, had given him a message that he was to proclaim publicly to others. And we've already traced that, and we know the message he was to proclaim was given to him from God, and the message that he was to proclaim is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is a prophecy fulfiller. And that was the third thing we completed last Sunday, when he said in verse 23, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." I am the one who is fulfilling that prophecy. And because he made that declaration publicly before the delegation that came from Jerusalem, that should have set off another series of questions. Here's what he proclaims to them. Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." The long and the short of that message, here's what he said to them. This is where we stopped last Sunday. I am the one. I am the person God has sent in fulfillment of his word to tell the people of Israel that they are to prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah. That's the message. And I said last week in closing, that should have triggered some more questions from the delegation. But I also said, and I'll show you why I think, his answer, they just weren't paying attention. Right? The follow-up question they asked told me they didn't hear what he had just said. Because here's their follow-up question. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" Didn't you just hear what this man said? Did you not hear what he said? He said, "God has sent me." That's what he said. He said, "I am here to tell you Messiah is coming. And Messiah is coming soon. And you ask, why are you baptizing?" Huh? That's what you ask? I said, here, I have been sent by God to tell you, Messiah will appear soon and that you must prepare yourselves for his coming. Now, I closed with this last Sunday. I said, that triggered immediately. I had three follow-up questions. when I heard his response, and I said, it suggested you to write yours if you had what you had. You may or may not have the same follow-up questions. Here is the very first question. Look, if I was going to stand up here and tell you, God sent me, and God sent me to tell you that Messiah is coming and you need to prepare for the coming of Messiah. We know he's coming again, okay? We're looking out, it's looking for the second coming. And I'm standing here telling you, God has sent me, and he sent me to tell you Messiah is coming soon. And you better be prepared for his coming. Get prepared. What would you ask me? Here's what I'd ask him. Where's your proof? Okay? That's the first question I had that came. Okay, you said God sent you. We have a lot of people say God sent us. Where's proof? What proof can you offer to demonstrate that God has sent you? And John's proof was very simply something we've already been through. His proof is that he came with an Elijah-like spirit. He was recognizable by the people as a prophet. All they would have had to do was look at this man, listen to this man, see how he functioned. God gave him credentials. He stamped into the spirit, soul, heart, mind of John the Baptizer an Elijah-like spirit. He even had John the Baptizer clad himself in attire similar to that of Elijah so that people could see he is a prophet of God. And you have to realize it has been since the close of the Old Testament till now, it's been a long silence, 400 years. And Israel had been without a prophet to speak of. And now here is one absolutely recognizable to the people as a prophet. So that's the proof. Okay, I could check my proof box. If I came to the conclusion, and I believe, yes, this truly is a prophet that God has sent. And if he's a prophet God has sent, then the message he is declaring is a true message. And you said, I've been sent by God to tell you Messiah is coming, and he's coming soon. My next question, what must I do to prepare? You said I've got to prepare for the coming of Messiah. What do I have to do? I know 1 John tells us, and I hope we are, we don't know the time, a moment of Jesus appearing. But prayerfully, whatever it might be, that we'll be prepared. That we'll be prepared for the coming of our Lord, because he is coming. And that's what, if I'd have been there, I would have asked, what is it I need to do? What? And then my next question would have been, when? When's Messiah coming? When is he coming? Those to me seem like intelligent follow-up questions in light of what John said when he said, I am the voice of one crying into the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, I then later thought of a fourth question that perhaps they could have asked, and it would have made sense to me. I wouldn't have to ask, but I can understand maybe why you would have. And the fourth question might have been, I don't understand what you mean when you say that you're the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Can you explain that? And I think that would have been okay. It would have made sense to me. If somebody had said something like this, and see, and I went through, okay? I explain what he meant when he said, make straight the way of the Lord. I don't think you should have explained it to those guys. I mean, they lived in a time and culture when they would have should have understood what he was alluding to. But if not, they certainly could have asked. Not understanding everything God has said in his word is understandable to me. It is. It's not something to be embarrassed about. Here's a question. And normally I don't ask you to do this, but this time I'm really serious, and I'll come and join you with it. I would like everybody who has read a passage of Scripture, or portions of Scripture, that parts of it that you don't understand, to please raise your hand. I'm serious. Yeah, there's not a single person in this room whose hand doesn't go up, starting with mine. Because we don't always understand everything God's Word says. But what do we do? I hope we don't act like these guys. If they really didn't understand, I hope we're not like these guys. Well, I'm not embarrassed to tell you the portions of God's Word I don't understand. I'm not embarrassed at all. Look, I'm going to give you some practical implications that I thought about as I sit here pondering this for a bit, of not understanding the Word of God. There are some. First of all, I'm not embarrassed by that because neither should you or anyone be too embarrassed to say, I don't know what that means. We shouldn't be. Understand, we are grappling with the infinite. We are grappling with the mind of Almighty God. I can't imagine how incredibly difficult it must have been. Only God could do what's been done, to communicate as much spiritual truth as He has to us and given us the capacity to understand it. I think it would be easier for me to communicate Einstein's theory of revolution, theory of relativity, thank you, Mark, to an ant than it was for God to communicate to me. And He's done an incredible job. But because of my limitations, sometimes there are things I just don't understand. And you should not be too embarrassed to say, I don't know what it means. Here, one should not be too proud, and I think sometimes that's where we get hung up. To get too proud, too embarrassed to seek help, to understand what something in the Word of God means. These guys should have responded. If they didn't get it, they should have responded. Should have said something. Here's why I don't get embarrassed. I don't place myself on the plane of the apostles by any stretch, in any way, or the prophets of old. But I can clearly show you from Scripture, and I will, that there are parts of God's Word that the apostles and the prophets didn't get. They did not understand some of the things that God said in His Word. And if they didn't, why should I think that I'm going to somehow do better than they did? Here's one example. This is Peter in the second epistle. He makes this statement at the 16th verse. It's also in all his refers back to the apostle Paul in verse 15. All his epistles, okay? So in Paul's epistles, like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Philemon, Titus, some of those epistles of Paul's, okay? Those are parts of the Word of God. Speaking in them of these things, and in here he's talking about some prophetic things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter found it difficult to understand some of the things that Paul had written in his epistles. And what was Paul giving us? The God-breathed words of God. That's what he's talking about. And Peter, an apostle, he struggled to understand some of these things. Well, if he struggled to understand some of them, why would we not think that perhaps we might? Here, the prophets of old, of which salvation is the salvation, it's the salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Searched diligently for what? For answers concerning that salvation. What were they searching? They were searching the Scriptures that God had given. Scriptures He had given to them. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11 reads, 1 Peter 1. Searching what? Or what manner of time? And this is what they were trying to figure out. They were trying to figure out the manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he tested beforehand. And this is where they got confused. What were these sufferings? What were the sufferings of Messiah? What was the time of those sufferings? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And were not able to pass it on. You could read from the school of Hillel, Shema. They didn't get it. They did not understand these things of the glory that should follow. They didn't see the cross and the resurrection. Even the prophets of God are not able to understand everything that God has spoken through them. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, what's revealed to them, but unto us. It's revealed to us. Things that they did not understand. I don't think the prophet Isaiah probably clearly understood Isaiah 52, 7 through 53. I really don't. We do. Because Isaiah wasn't simply just writing for his day. He was writing for us. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that they have prepared the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 12. Apostles, prophets, they didn't understand everything that they read in the Word of God, everything that God had revealed to them to record. Here's some examples. I don't know how many times that when Jesus taught something, that his disciples, they didn't get it. They did not immediately get what he said here. And Jesus sent the multitudes away, went to the house, and the disciples came unto him saying, explain the parable of the tares of the field. We heard what you said. We don't understand what you meant. And so what did they do? I'll give them credit. They weren't so proud, so arrogant, so puffed up. We're the disciples. We know all things. They wouldn't ask. Okay? They asked the Lord to explain things that they did not understand. Here's another in Mark chapter 4 at verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of the parable. Asked what? They asked him to explain it. He taught them. And he used what should have been simple stories to try and give them spiritual truth. And breaking it down even by telling them a simple story. They didn't get all the parables. They asked help. There are occasions, there are passages that we go through in the Scripture where we just don't understand. Lord, what do you mean by what you said? Well, when we don't get up, why don't we follow the disciples' example? Seek help. Yeah? Seek help. Don't get discouraged because you don't understand everything that you read in the Bible. It's not, who can understand that? Just throw up your hands and walk away. Have you ever met people like that? Well, I can't get it. Well, just forget it. Well, in part, they may not have a spiritual receiver, being the Holy Spirit. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to get it. But just to throw our hands up there and say, forget it. No. Ask. Here's another example. These things refers to back in verse 15. And here's what verse 15 says. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Okay? That's John 12, 15. 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. They did not understand what he meant by what he said. They did not understand what they saw. But when Jesus was glorified, then remember they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They didn't understand what had been written before. But later, they did come to understand. They did come to understand. John 12:16. Here's another example. Disciples stood there, heard him say this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now this took place relatively early in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It was about 3 years later plus before his disciples, the light bulb came on. They didn't understand it here. But he spoke of the temple of his body. John 2:22 then reads, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. He had said unto them, and they believe the scripture. Now, there's a whole raft I've got in my notes, because I wanted to dig them back up. I have a raft of Old Testament passages that means that they believed. They didn't believe until now. Those passages were there. Those passages foretold of resurrection and Messiah. They didn't get it, didn't understand it in the word that Jesus had said. So there was a time gap between the time they heard the truth until they were able to comprehend the truth. I know when I first started hearing the word being taught, most of what I was hearing just boom, right by me. But every now and then, a piece would fall in. Okay, I got that one. And then pretty soon, another piece would fall in. And then another piece would fall in. Another piece would fall in. And it reminded me, because years ago I did this for work. I worked in concrete. And we used rebar. And you tied rebar together before you did your pouring. Well, it became like a grid work for me. Over time, plank by plank, line by line, went down. And pretty soon, the grid work got tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And less things fell through. Because you were able to build a foundation over time. So, here's what I would like to say to you. Here. I have yet many things to say unto you. And this is a helpful passage to me. And this helped me through my grid work. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. There are things that we... You've gone to the scripture and you've read a passage 50 times, 100 times, you've heard somebody teach it over and over, and then one day you pick up your Bible and you read it, boom, the light goes on. Oh, I've never seen that before. I get it now. Well, I take it. Now you're ready. And that is something we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to understand. When I'm looking at a passage of Scripture, and I'm, what in the world are you saying? I don't get it, Lord. Here's some things I suggest we do. Ask. Okay? Ask the Lord. Starting point. Pray. Lord, open my heart and my mind. Enable me to understand the passage. I don't get it, okay? Can you please help me grasp this passage? I observed in the salvation of Lydia, then when it came to understanding the gospel, it was the Lord who opened her heart. He enabled her to understand spiritual truth. I understand from 1 Corinthians 2:13-14. It is these things he talks about in verse 14. It's the things of God. It's the Spirit of God who gives us understanding of those things. So I need his help. And if I don't get it, I'll spend time asking. And I would suggest you do the same thing. Here's the second thing we can do. I don't give up. God help me, I'm almost as stubborn as my grandfather. And maybe as I become older, I have become as stubborn. In a lot of ways, that's not a good trait. But when it comes to the Word, maybe it is a good trait. Because I'm really stubborn. I'm going to keep digging. My mind says, if there's a way to find the answer, I'm going to find it. I'm not going to quit until I can find the answer. So search the Scripture. Keep searching the Scripture. See if you can find an answer. And if I don't find today, okay. The question's still there in my mind. I've still got the question. As I'm reading and studying, and this happens often, I'm studying something completely different from where that question was maybe weeks ago, months ago, years ago. Got it. Okay? So keep searching the Scriptures. Don't give up. I also follow this. I ask others. I have no qualm whatsoever, and never have had, about asking another brother, a teacher, another believer, hey, I don't get this. Have you worked your way through this passage? Do you understand this passage? Got any ideas, any help for this passage? I have over 5,000 books for a reason. So I can ask. Sometimes they're a help, other times they're not. But ask. I don't know what happened with these fellows. I don't know if it just went completely over their head. But when I backed off and said, you know, maybe they didn't understand. Well, if they didn't, here's what they should have done. They should have asked. And they should have gone back home, because he said, as saith the prophet Isaiah, they should have searched the Scriptures. At minimal, they should have gone back and told the ones who sent them, here's what he said, we need to search the Scripture. We need to go check this thing out through the Scriptures. But what do they do? Why do you baptize? Oh, man. Fool, he already gave you the answer. That was the other thing that went to my mind. Well, you fool. You weren't listening at all. He told you why he baptized. He explicitly said why you baptize. Here's why I baptize. Because I've been sent by the Lord to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. That's why I'm out here baptizing. But they just did not get it. They didn't get it. If they had understood him, and if they would have asked, how do we prepare? Tell us, prophet, how do we prepare for the coming of Messiah? I'm pretty sure John would have told them, repent. Repent and be baptized. And the baptism that you're receiving is an outward sign. Be baptized is an outward sign of the inward change of heart, mind, and an acknowledgement of your readiness to receive Messiah when he comes. When he is revealed to you that you'll accept him as Messiah. I think he would have told them. But, and you need to do that too to escape final judgment. Okay? For your sins. But they didn't ask the right question, because I don't think they were listening to what he said to start with. So let's move forward now, where I'm going to be for a bit. To the Pharisees. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were behind the sending of the delegation. The priest and the Levites who came from Jerusalem had been sent by the Pharisees. They were probably Pharisees themselves. They were out of the group of the Pharisees, is the way the Greek tends to read. And they who were sent were of, and that's a little preposition, ek, the Pharisees. Ek plus an ablative case means out of, as a source, the Pharisees. That's who sent them. The Apostle John, at this point in the Gospel, introduces the readers, he introduces you and I to the Pharisees. And he doesn't offer one bit of information about them. Nothing. He says nothing about the Pharisees at all. He just kind of states, as a matter of fact, that the priests and the Levites, who had been seeking to obtain this information concerning the baptizer, were of the Pharisees. My count in the Gospel of John mentions the Pharisees 18 times in his Gospel. But he never elaborates on the Pharisees. In the frequent mention of the Pharisees throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, they're mentioned about 100 times, give or take. I've forgotten the count, but it's in that area. Around 100 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, even some of the epistles, you find mention of the Pharisees. But you'd never find anybody elaborating on the Pharisees. Now, I'm assuming, and it's only an assumption, I'm assuming that John didn't feel the need to elaborate on the Pharisees or any of the other New Testament writers, because the people of that day and age would have understood what he was talking about. They would have had a good feel for what it meant for someone to be a Pharisee. I'm not going to assume that people living in the 21st century have that same kind of grasp of the Pharisee. So what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it here, so that as we move the rest of the way through the Gospel of John, I'll just keep going on and by him. I'm going to do the same thing as John the Baptizer. I'm going to take the time to pull from outside the New Testament, in and inside the New Testament, as good a composite view, understanding as I can for you of the people of Pharisees, so that as we move to the Gospel of John, we'll understand who these people are and know some truths about them. Point one about the Pharisees. They were one of three primary religious sects within Judaism during the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus, and the writing of the Gospel. Among the Jews, there were more than three, but you had three prominent primary religious sects. One of those sects were the Pharisees. And we see that in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 15:5. And please note something about this in one statement, Acts 15:5, so we can kind of keep it in mind as we move along away the Pharisees. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Believed what? Who believed the gospel. Some, not many, not most, but some of the Pharisees were believers. And I want you to see how totally confused they were about the Christian life and salvation. In the words, who believed, this is a present participle form. These are genuine believers who continued to believe. But notice what he says and how confused they were, saying it was needful to circumcise them, that is Gentiles, and command them, Gentiles who believe the gospel, to keep the law of Moses. They were dead wrong. That's why this council was gathered together, to settle this dispute, to correct this doctrinal error. But the people promulgating the doctrinal error were inside the church, and they were believers. They were believers. Now, I do think they responded, and I do think from the council that they responded positively to the correct teaching that came from the rest of the apostles and elders who got together in Acts 15 to deal with this matter concerning how is a person saved? What does he have to do when he's saved? Because Paul, Peter, the apostles taught all they have to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And after the council was over, that was the consensus of the council. Other than people should abstain from meats, they said a few other things that they ought to do as far as living their Christian life. So I take it that these Pharisees, once they heard the truth from the apostles and the other elders, that there was a change in their thinking concerning the method of salvation and the way of living the Christian life. So as we go to look at the Pharisees, some of the things we're going to see about the Pharisees, there's some really harsh statements. The harshest of all statements in the Bible are directed toward Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes. That's just a fact. But not every Pharisee, don't put every Pharisee in this box, okay? As we're going to be looking at them, there were certain of the sect of Pharisees who believed, men like Nicodemus, for example, is one of those kinds of men who believed. Now, the word sect, that's an interesting translation. It is a meaning. It's where we get our word heresy from. That's the word translated sect. Heresies. A heresies, as defined by Loanitis, Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, based on Semitic domains, as you can see, is a division. They were a division. They were a group based upon different doctrinal opinions and or loyalties of a religious party or sect. That's how he defines a sect. So they were a they had a group of people that had doctrinal opinions, and they did. Some of their opinions were valid, and some were awful. But they were one of the religious sects within Judaism at that time. A second sect within Judaism was the Sadducees, who, like the Pharisees, they had different doctrinal perspectives. Some were awful, some were a whole lot better than the Pharisees. I'm not sure what sect I would have joined after doing this study with them. I mean, the Sadducees were dead wrong when it came to, that there is not a resurrection. Of course there's a resurrection, that there's life after death. They were dead wrong about that, or those things. But you talk about the ones who... The Sadducees were far more conservative when it came to the Word of God than were the Pharisees. And I'll show you some of those things as we go through. But the Sadducees, Acts 5:17, they were another one of the religious sects. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. The Sadducees were the much smaller sect numerically than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were, most of the Sadducees came from people, they were people of means. They were not near as popular with the populace as were the Pharisees, and probably because of envy, because of their positions and their money. Doctrinally, again, as we get to some of these things, you just scratch your head with both of these groups. And those are two of the sects. The third is not mentioned in the New Testament, and so we won't be dealing with the Essenes. The Essenes were the most conservative of the sects, maybe the most doctrinal of the sects, also perverted probably more than any of the sects. So none of the three, none of them, well, maybe that'll help us today. Oh, I'm a Baptist. Well, no, not me. I'm Pentecostal. Oh, no, not me. I'm Methodist. None of them have it all together, okay? None of these sects had it all together. Not a one. The Essenes, we know they're one of the sects. This comes from Josephus, who I'll be citing often as we go through this study. At this time, there were three sects among the Jews who had different opinions concerning human actions. And some of the interesting opinions on those human actions, Pharisees were almost like Calvinists today. And that everything was preordained thing. Not the Sadducees. They saw more human accountability. But again, who had different opinions concerning human actions. The one is called the sect of the Pharisees. Okay? Another the sect of the Sadducees. And the other, the sect of the Essenes. And this comes from the works of Josephus. His book called Wars of the Jews is where this comes from. Book 13, chapter 5, paragraph 9. He also states in another one of his works, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 18, the Jews had for a great while three sects of philosophy. Now understand, Josephus is trying to write so that Romans and Gentiles can understand Jews. Don't think philosophy like Immanuel Kant kind of philosophy. That's Socrates kind of philosophy. They had three sects of religious thinking peculiar to themselves. The sect of the Essenes, and the sect of the Sadducees, and the third sort of opinions was that of those called the Pharisees, of which sect, although I've already spoken in the second book of the Jewish Wars, yet will I now touch a little upon them, Josephus writes. So you've got three sects, the Pharisees being one of them, and we're going to focus on the Pharisees because that's the one we're introduced to in John 1:24. The Pharisees and Sadducees both. Now, I'm going to deal with the Sadducees as I go through there because we'll hit them a couple times in the Gospel of John. They were both at the beginning. When they originated, when they were first born. They were both primarily religious groups. But here's something, and I almost put a caution, I didn't do it, I almost put a warning sign up for us today. But over time, I'm using the word somewhat political, but they became really very political. Somewhat is probably too kind. They became political as well. They didn't start off as a political group. They started off, I think, on the right track. And I've traced their history, which I won't get into next week. We'll get, they started on the right track. They were men who sought to honor God. They were men who sought to keep the people of Israel becoming enmeshed in the pagan world and living as Gentiles. In fact, their name means separatist. But over time, something happened. Over time, the religious sect became more and more a religious, political sect. And by the time we get to the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two powerful political groups within Judaism at that time. Here is another statement from Greek English, like the New Testament, based on Semitic domains by Leonida. Pharisees. Right, that's the first word is the Greek word, and you can just, all we've done is transliterate it. That's all we did with it in our translation. And he notes, a member of an important, what? Political. They were a political Jewish party at the time of Jesus. Now, I don't think we should think of Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, maybe I started to say we shouldn't think of them like Democrats or Republicans. Yeah, but maybe we should, because they were just as much at one another's throats. There was just as much the hatred one for the other as we see today. But they weren't parties in that kind of sense as we think of a political party today. They sought to have political sway, and they were able to gain it. A great deal of it, as we shall see. They sought to align themselves with political leaders to which they could take advantage of or have advantage for their sect over the other sect. Here's a quote from Josephus. This kind of pulls back the curtain on the political aspect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees both. Josephus writes this. He says, after this, King Alexander, and I stopped here so I could point out, he's talking about Alexander Janius. Alexander Janius was the son, you might recognize the next guy, of John Hyrcanus. He was the son of John Hyrcanus, who was the second Hasmonean king. Hyrcanus was ruled as from what, about 103 BC to 76 BC. And then he died, and then his son, Alexander, took the throne. And it says, after this, King Alexander, although he fell into distemper by hard drinking and had a quartan ague. Right, okay. Quartan every 4 days. So about every 4 days, an ague was some sort of illness like a malarial fever. So he had these attacks, these physical maladies, physical attacks that would occur about every 4 days that caused him to break out into cold sweats and run fever. I don't know what he had, because this is how Josephus, which I knew the word meant. You can see that this translation is some years back, but this was the difficulty. He had some kind of malady that led to a successive back and forth. You'd have first cold sweats, and then you'd have hot sweats and your fever, and it said all was the ultimate they did to him, yet would not leave off going out with his army. So an army went out, he kept going. Out to war he went with them, till he was quite spent with labors he had undergone and died in the bounds of Ravva. He died. Ravva's a place, and I don't like doing places. I can't tell exactly where Ravva was. if I can see on this map well enough, or if you could see on this map well enough, from the Dead Sea down here runs the river, or from the Sea of Galilee, sorry, down to the Dead Sea is the River Jordan. Ragva was someplace up in this area here. It's across the other side of the Jordan. This is where he was, okay, when he died. This is a literal physical person, lived, died in a geographical spot on planet Earth. Now, so he had undergone and died in the bounds of Ragva, a fortress beyond the Jordan. But when his queen, and Josephus will refer to her in this, the rest of this quote, I think, is Alexandra, but she is Salome Alexandra. This was his wife and his queen who became Jewish queen. Again, he had undergone and died in the bounds of Ragva, a fortress beyond the Jordan. But when his queen, Alexandra, saw that he was ready to die, and he had no longer any hopes of surviving. This is really sad at first. I'm laughing, but it really is sad. She came to him weeping and lamenting and bewailed herself. He's dying. She's feeling sorry for herself. You jerk. You're going to punch your ticket. What about me? What's going to happen to me? And her sons, on the desolate condition they should be left in, and said to him, "To whom dost thou thus leave me and my children, who are destitute of all other supports? And this, when thou knowest how much ill will thy nation bears thee." The Jews hated him. A big majority did. And we'll see why. They had reason. He'll even acknowledge they had reason. But he gave her the following advice, that she need but follow what he would suggest to her in order to retain the kingdom securely with her children. And here's the advice, that she should conceal his death from the soldiers till she should have taken that place, meaning his place of rule. After this, she should go in triumph, as upon a victory, to Jerusalem, and put some of her authority, what? Into the hands of the Pharisees. What kind of authority did she have? Ruling governmental authority. She was a queen. Give some of your political ruling authority to the Pharisees, for that would commend her for the honor she had done them, and would reconcile the nation to her. For he told her that they had, and they did, great authority among the Jews, both to do hurt to such as they hated, to bring advantages to those to whom they were friendly disposed, and that they are then best believed by the multitudes. Most people followed what Pharisees said. They followed Pharisees' teaching. They were the majority party. When they speak any severe thing against others, though it be fake news, though it be only out of envy at them. And he said that it was by their means that he had incurred the displeasure of the nation, whom indeed he had injured. And I'll show you why it was by their means by going back to his father in a bit. It was because of the Pharisees that the people hated him as a whole. Okay, do thou therefore, said he, when thou art come to Jerusalem, send for the leading among them, the leading among the Pharisees. Go to Jerusalem, get the leaders of the Pharisees together, and show them my body. And he's dead, okay? And with great appearance of sincerity, give them leave to use it as they themselves please, whether they will dishonor the dead body by refusing it burial, as having severely suffered by my means, or whether in their anger they'll offer any other injury to the body. Promise them also. Promise who? The leaders of the Pharisees, that thou wilt do nothing without them in the affairs of the kingdom, in running the government, in overseeing the country. Nothing without them. Get them involved. If thou dost but say this to them, I shall have the honor of a more glorious funeral from them than thou couldst have made for me. And when it is in their power to abuse my dead body, they'll do it no injury at all, and thou wilt rule in safety. So when he had given his wife this advice, he died after he had reigned 27 years and lived 50 years longer, lived 51 years. So the advice that Alexander Janus gives to his wife shows me that the Pharisees wanted political power. Offer them political power. They'll take it. If you give them political power, that will appease their anger and their hatred toward me, and they won't have the people turn against you and your sons. Give them some political power. Now that power that she gave them, and she did give it to them, we'll establish that, that came at the expense of the Sadducees. They lost political sway and political power. And you begin, by the time you get to the time of the New Testament, remember, we're, depending on where we are, Tommy, 50, 60 years before we get time of writing, time of the New Testament period. And so you're beginning to see all these seeds that lead to all this animosity that exists between Sadducees and Pharisees would get that point. Now, here, I'm going to tie back. Why did the people, particularly the Pharisees, why did the Pharisees incite such hatred against Alexander Janus? Why did they try and turn the people against him? Yeah, some of the stuff he did, stuff was just caused his own problems. He must have tweeted at night too, not knowing when to do things, when not to do things. So he did cause some of his own problems. But part of the animosity that the Pharisees had, and they used to turn the people against him, was because of something his father did. And here's Josephus ties that to it. And again, once again, you'll see that these two groups were men who sought political sway. However, this prosperous state of affairs moved the Jews to envy Hyrcanus. But they that were the worst disposed to him were the Pharisees, who were one of the sects of the Jews. And what this always wasn't the case, as he'll point out, as we have informed you already. These have so great a power over the multitude that is the Pharisees. These, and you'll see this through the New Testament, they have the dominant sway. People give ear to what the Pharisees have to say. These have so great a power over the multitude that when they say anything against the king or against the high priest, they are presently believed. Now we're back at where state things were in the affairs of John Hyrcanus. Now, Hyrcanus was a disciple of theirs, a disciple of the Pharisees. Okay? And greatly beloved by them. You bet they loved him because he gave them a lot of political sway. They had the influence. And when he once invited them, it's obviously a bunch of the Pharisees, leaders of the Pharisees, to a feast, and entertained them very kindly, when he saw them in a good mood, he began to say to them that they knew he was desirous to be a righteous man. You'll see this guy is a Pharisee at heart too, because you can see exactly what he's looking for as he goes through this. They knew that he was desirous to be a righteous man and to do all things whereby he might please God, which was the profession of the Pharisees also. And this was the profession of the Pharisees, that they might do all things to please God. That was their profession. And when they started off, I'll wait till next week when I get there, but when they start off, you'll see that really is what they sought to do until they became politically involved, which was the profession of the Pharisees also. However, he desired, if they all observed him offending in any point and going out of the right way, they would call him back and correct him. Now, he was fishing, okay? Here's what he was fishing for. On which occasion they attested to his being entirely virtuous. He was looking for the pat on the back. He was looking to have his approbation lust satisfied, which is a real problem with the Pharisees. with which commendation he was well pleased. Oh, I feel good about me. See what a good guy I am. Everybody knows it. But still, there was one of his guests there whose name was Eliezer, a man of ill temper. Must have been a cranky old codger. And delighting in seditious practices. This man said, "Hey, you asked to know it. You really want to know the truth. Since thou desirest to know the truth, if thou wilt be righteous and earnest, lay down thy priesthood and content thyself with the civil government of the people." So he was both. Give up the high priesthood. And when he desired to know for what cause he ought to lay down the high priesthood, oh boy. The other replied, "We have heard it from old men that thy mother had been a captive under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes." Now, what they're insinuating, what the story was, and the rumor was that as his mother was a sex slave, taken a sex slave when Israel was under the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, and that he was a bastard child, and therefore had no right to be functioning as a high priest. Now, the best I could tell, the story is false. And that's what Josephus says. The story was false. And nevertheless, it circulated. It went about the people. And Icranus was provoked against him. Yeah, you bet. Wouldn't you be? Somebody said to accuse your mother of being a sex slave and you being an illegitimate, being a bastard, has no right to be here as a high priest. And all the Pharisees had a very great indignation against him. Now he's talking about Eliezer here. But now watch this smooth Sadducee. This guy had great political skills. Now there was one Jonathan, a very great friend of Hyrcanus, but of the sect of the Sadducees, whose notions are quite contrary to those of the Pharisees. He told Hyrcanus that Eliezer had cast such a reproach upon him according to the common sentiments of all the Pharisees. See, he only said what the rest of these guys believe. This is what the Pharisees really think about you. You know, behind your back and closed doors, when they all fill their pints up and are sipping around the bar, this is what they're saying. They're saying your mother was a whore, your mother was a prostitute, your mother was a sex slave, and you're an illegitimate bastard child. That's what every Pharisee thinks about you. And if you want to see that, here, let me show you. I'll give you away. And that this they would manifest. They'll show you this is what they really think, that they believe Eliezer, if he would but ask them the question. What punishment they thought this man deserved, for that he might depend upon it, that the reproach was now laid on him with their approbation. They approved of what Eliezer said, these Pharisees. If they were not for punishing him as his crime deserved. Just ask him what kind of punishment. You'll see. You'll see. They'll lay a light load on him because they really agree with him. So the Pharisees made the answer. What? That he deserved stripes? In bonds? I don't consider that light, but nevertheless, I'm not John Hyrcanus. But that it did not seem right to punish reproaches with death. Okay, they didn't think he had done something worthy of putting to death. That's all they had to say. And indeed, the Pharisees, Josephus was one of these two, okay, so you have to understand that he will always lean slightly with the Pharisaic view because he was a Pharisee. Even upon other occasions are not apt to be severe in punishments. At this gentle sentence, we're going to take him, we're going to flog him, they're going to put him in prison. At this gentle sentence, Hyrcanus was very angry and thought that this man reproached him by their approbations, that the Pharisees put their stamp of approval upon what they were saying about him, that the Pharisees agreed with him. It was this Jonathan, I told you, smooth, who chiefly motivated him and influenced him so far that he made him leave the party of the Pharisees. He switched He stopped running around with carrying an elephant. He went to carrying a donkey. He went from the Pharisees and he joined the Sadducees and abolished the decrees that imposed upon the people and punished those that observed them. That action by John Hyrcanus brought upon him the anger, the wrath, the hatred of the Pharisees. And it continued. And I'm assuming, because of the same anger that we see toward his son, Alexander, I'm assuming that Alexander also remained a Sadducee. That he didn't convert back to the sect of the Pharisees. So when you see all of this stuff going back and forth, look, the Pharisees were really happy with John when they had political sway, because they were politically motivated. They were very angry when they lost political sway. The Sadducees wanted that political influence, and Jonathan was very skilled at being able to get a chance to move them into that position. Look, these groups, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were not just religious groups, but they were political groups as well. So that's why, when he's dying, Alexander says to Alexandra, and now the Pharisees, remember he gave her the advice to tell the Pharisees, okay, I'll share part of my authority with you. To show you that the Pharisees wanted that political authority, here's what happens. And now the Pharisees join themselves to her to assist her in the government. They're political people. I don't just look at these people as you're going through here, both the Pharisees and Sadducees, as being simply nothing other than a religious group. They were political religious groups. One of the reasons you see, what's the big concern of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, that the Romans would come and take our place away from us if we don't shut this Messiah pretender down. What place? Your ruling place of authority. To assist her in her government. These are a certain sect of the Jews, I love this, that appear, and it's only by appearance, they appear more religious than others, and seem to interpret the law more accurately. Again, understand, you're looking at Josephus, who is a Pharisee, from his perspective. Now, Alexandra hearkened to them to an extraordinary degree, as being herself a woman of great piety towards God. So, the council of the Pharisees gave the things they wanted to do relative in the government, about the government. She did it. To a very large degree, whatever they said went. But these Pharisees, again, they're not politicians, artfully insinuated themselves into her favor by little and little, and became themselves the real administrators of public affairs. They were the shadow government. Yeah. We got one today. They were the shadow government. They were running the government. They weren't just religious groups. And we need to keep that in mind as we encounter them and see them functioning throughout the Gospel of John. I'm looking at a political, religious group of people. And here's something that ought to help people. I wish I'd had this information when I taught the passage in Matthew about binding and loosing, that we think we can use that in prayer and goofball stuff. They banished and reduced whom they pleased. Now watch this. Now, their function is government authorities. They bound and loosed. What does bound and loose mean? It meant they determined who got set free and who was found guilty. And if you look in the context of Matthew 18, where we try and attach this to binding and loosing to prayer, whatever we bind on earth, what God has to do. No, it has to do, the people we find guilty are already found guilty by God. And that's what the text already says, have already been found guilty. And the people that we loose, they've already been found to be innocent by God. It has nothing to do with prayer at all. Anyone that has any prayer here, binding and loosing has nothing to do with prayer. They bound and loosed men at their pleasure. Well, how could you just say who is guilty and who is not guilty? How could you say who's going to jail and who's not going to jail? Because they have political power. That's how. And to say all at once, here, let me summarize it. They had the enjoyment of the royal authority. They were political animals. Whilst the expense and the difficulties belonged to Alexandra. She had all the heavy weight on her shoulders. She did a pretty good job. A pretty good administrator of government affairs on her own. She was a sagacious woman, a wise woman in the management of great affairs, and intent always upon gathering soldiers together. She's no fool either. So that she increased the army to one half, made it half again as big as it was when she took power, and procured a great body of foreign troops till her own nation became not only very powerful at home, but terrible, frightening to foreign potentates. While she governed other people, the Pharisees governed her. They were a political group. They were a political party. And you can see that clearly from Josephus. And you get hints of it in the New Testament. Here's what this comes from ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE. Like the Puritans in England during the 17th century and the Presbyterians in Scotland during the same period, the Pharisees, although primarily a religious party, became ere long energetically political. And they became very political, not just religious. And the New Testament does give us some hints of that. Here's an example. The Pharisees heard the people murmured such things concerning him, that's Jesus being Messiah, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest him, to take him. Well, wait, where did you get the authority to go out and grab somebody off the street and haul him in? Because they were governmental authority. They had governmental power, not just religious power among the Jewish people. Again, under Roman rule, but still Romans gave them a great deal of political power. And as they spoke unto the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, Acts 4:1, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, put them into custody or jail until the next day. How could you do that? I can't go out and arrest people and put them in jail. Why not? Because I don't have civil authority to do that. They did. They had that civil authority. So you get hints of this in the New Testament, of these men having that kind of authority. Here's one more, I think. I guess another one. Then the high priest rose up on all that they were of the sect of the Sadducees, not only the Pharisees, but the Sadducees as well, were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them into the common prison. These are passages just showing that the Sadducees and Pharisees had the authority, they had the power to function as men in government function. They could arrest people, they could imprison people, and they did. So don't just think that we're looking at a party of a religious group. Then stood up one in the council, that's the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 plus one, who ruled over, they had civil ruling authority and religious ruling authority over the people. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee. Pharisees belong to the Sanhedrin, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in reputation among the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. I'm almost out of time. You can read this one if you want in Acts 22 and 23, and you'll see all these pastors are doing the same thing. They're pointing out that Sadducees, Pharisees were men who had political ruling authority and power. So we're not just dealing with a group That's a religious group, as we come to the Pharisees in the New Testament. And I won't get there again until next week. But I do think, and here's what I want to put, maybe put up a warning sign. Because I did trace the roots of their history. I think I kind of know where they started back in the period of the Maccabees. And I see really men who were solid, and I'll use in quotes, but solid religious men. Men who cared for the things of God and wanted to do according to the Word of God. And it doesn't take me less than 150 years. And what I do see is I see men who are more concerned politically about political advancement, about their own political position, than they are about the things of God. And here's what I said, here was the warning sign. I need to be careful, particularly this day and age, and particularly me as a person. And I think every believer maybe should take heed, catch a little warning from this. We need to take heed that we don't allow ourselves to be pulled off the primary road that we're on. My primary road in this life is not to be unduly concerned with which political party has rule or sway in this country. That's not my primary concern. My primary concern is to bring honor, praise, and glory to Jesus Christ. God didn't send me here to clean up the fishbowl, so to speak. We're sent here to be fishers of men. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean, because I do believe believers are supposed to be good citizens, I think the Scripture teaches that. That doesn't mean I stick my head in the sand and just ignore what's going on around me. I do think I have a responsibility, and every believer does, and that is a responsibility under the way our present government works as a democratic republic, to do the best we can from the really crummy limited choices that we are given today. And trust me, we don't have, it's already decided before us. But whatever crummy limited choices you and I get today, to try and at least elect representatives at every level that best reflect the value system that we see in the Scripture. That we're supposed to do. But I am not supposed to walk away from the teaching of the gospel and think it becomes more important that I begin to proclaim politics. It is the gospel. It is the gospel that will save men. Not the Republican Party, okay? Not the Democratic Party. The best thing that could happen to us is both those parties would disappear. That's an opinion. You do what you want with that. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful to understand what God has called us to do. And He has called us to walk in such a manner, to live in such a manner, so as to honor and glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to become, and I use the term carefully, unduly concerned, where it just wraps up all of our time, where we're just simply engulfed. If I have more time on Fox News or CNN News or MSNBC News, whatever the other things are out there, if that's where I'm spending all my time, I'm not in the Word, I want to do a check. Okay? Might want to check. Any questions?